Turn with me this morning in God's holy word to the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and also the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. Luke chapter 23 and John chapter 18. We'll read there verses 35 through 39 together. Stand with me and we'll read Luke 23, 1 through 12. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king," or as some read it, "a Christ king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." But Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous or a shining robe and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. John chapter 18, we'll begin in verse 33 and read through 38. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." You may be seated. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Jesus records, Matthew records in Matthew 13, a parable that Jesus told about the end of the world when God will send his angels and they will gather the tares out of God's field, the weeds, unbelievers, bundle them up to be burned. It is a strange sight here to see the Lord of glory treated in a very similar way. The Sanhedrin, after completing their morning trial and giving a guilty verdict together with the temple guard, it may have been as many as 150 or 200 people, hustled Jesus through the streets of Jerusalem, hoping, of course, there wouldn't be any issues, and bundled him with accusations and took him to Pilate. Now, they didn't want Pilate to retry this. All they wanted from Pilate was a signature. We want this man to be put to death. We're seeing here that if we are not to be bundled off and burned, we have to believe in this one who was arraigned for us and accused for us. When they bring Jesus to Pilate, surprise, surprise, Nothing that they discussed the night before is mentioned. Luke 23:2. Notice now the charges. There's nothing about blasphemy or making this man or saying you're the Christ, the Son of God. They say three things. Corrupting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. This is Luke 23:2. And calling himself a Christ king. Again, perverting the nation. I'm sure Pilate must have sneered a little bit and smelled a rat. Wait a minute. You Sanhedrinist, at least a part of you, and all the Jews are always stirring up trouble, and you're bringing one person to me who's stirring up trouble? All you Jews do is stir up trouble, so that probably set him off a little bit. The second charge, of course, is a complete lie. Only a couple of months earlier, Jesus had said, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. So these men are bold-facedly lying to Pilate. Now, the third charge they bring up would have been a little bit more interesting to Pilate, and this is what they wind up discussing when Jesus goes inside, that he is a Christ king. But initially, okay, understand here what the gospel writers, what the Holy Spirit is teaching us, that Jesus is the appointed substitute for us. He did not defend himself, but he assumed our place. It's interesting that in this Luke passage, the idea of accusation is prominent. He is accused, vehemently accused, fiercely accused, again and again and again. Why? You and I are condemned criminals before the heavenly judge. We must have a substitute who will take our charges and assume our judgment. Pilate does something interesting in verses 3 and 4. He asks Jesus, are you a king? Jesus says, it's as you say. And then he comes back out and says, I find no fault in him. Now, what happened? Well, Luke does not record the verses we read in John 18, verses 35 through 39. If you want to look there again, I'll make a few comments about these here because it explains Pilate's initial reaction to Jesus. The Jews accuse him. Hey, he says he's a king. Well, okay, well, I need to defend Caesar here. So he asks. Now notice verse 34, after Pilate asks the question, a little interaction takes place. First of all, Jesus corrects Pilate, or at least calls him to do his job and not to be a gossip. Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Are you speaking in your capacity as a judge, or are you just passing on hearsay because... Now, Pilate's response to this, verse 35, is basically to sneer at Jesus. My Jew, translation, you think I care about your religion? Okay, your own people have given you up to me. What have you done? But Jesus uses this as an opportunity to bear witness to the nature of his kingdom. He says, my kingdom's not of this world. It doesn't originate from here. I don't get my power from earth. I don't pursue the aims of earthly kingdom. Pomp, circumstance, power, pleasure, domination in that human sense, glory. My kingdom's not like that. He says, if it were, I would be like every other revolutionary who's ever come. I would have my servants fight, and we would have it out here and now. But he says at the end of verse 36, my kingdom's not from here. I do not pose the kind of threat to you, Pilate, and to the order you represent that you think. Now, I do pose a threat, but not the threat you think. I don't want your throne. I don't want your praetorium. Now, of course, Pilate's thinking here, and I'm not going to speculate, and there's been a lot of speculation as to who Pilate, but Pilate, obviously, we could all agree with this, would have said, this man, he's like got this, he's bleeding, he's been beaten already, he's probably bruised, he may not be standing all that erect. I mean, our Lord has been up for a day and a half, no food, no water. Men don't talk like this. This is not how the usual vagabonds that he was forced to deal with, or murderers like Barabbas, talked. And so he asked the question again in verse 37, are you a king? And Jesus affirms it, He also affirms his pre-existence. I wonder if Pilate caught this. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. I existed already. I've come into the world as a king, but a king who does what? At the end of verse 37, that I should bear witness to the truth. What truth is Jesus talking about in this context? Well, I think at least we would have to say the truth that what? Men need to be reformed. Men need to be governed. Men need to, what? There's an accusation against us as sinners. There needs to be a king who will die, who will take those accusations upon himself, suffer and die for sinners, and everyone who is of the truth, everyone whom God teaches, comes to me. There's no open door here or trap doors for other ways to God. Well, maybe it's the only way we know of. No, it's the only way. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but through me. No one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Jesus is correcting, confronting, challenging Pilate's conception. Pilate's response here in verse 38, I'm sure he probably read the Greek, the Roman literature, jaundiced, upper class, satiated on pleasure, power, probably prejudiced against claims of goodness. All the leaders and kings he had ever had anything to do with weren't concerned about truth, but by power. And he just kind of half, I don't want to say sneers, but it's certainly a, we'll say a sigh of skepticism. What is truth? But notice, please see the gospel at the end of verse 38. He goes out to the Jews and says, I find no fault in him. Now, this is, again, a great picture of the gospel because here's all the accusations that are coming on him. Notice, he doesn't respond to any of them. He's like a lamb before the slaughter. He doesn't answer because his responsibility here is not to defend himself. His responsibility is to die for our accusations, to answer for the charges before the heavenly tribunal that are against us. The goal of this section of the gospel is not that we would feel pity when you read it. You shouldn't think, oh, won't there be a different ending this time? No, we don't want there to be a different ending. If there's a different ending, there's a different ending for us, which is everlasting hell. And so Jesus here does not defend himself. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter. When he was reviled, he did not revile again, but committed his soul to him who judges righteously. Now back to Luke 23 to pick up the thread. So Pilate goes back out, and notice again, when he goes back out, verse 4, I find no fault in him. He's innocent. He's done nothing worthy of death. Notice again in verse 5 the theme of accusation. The Sanhedrin were fiercer yet. Okay, we can't. Wait a minute. Is he going to let him go? If he lets him go, well, the people are liable to kill us when they hear about this. He's going to be more powerful than ever. And in one sense, if they let him go, he's going to have the backing of the Roman government. They've declared him innocent, and this. These men here are the more vehement. Look now, though, they're charged. He's stirring up the people. He's causing trouble. Now, this would have, perhaps they thought, resonated with Pilate. He's already put down one issue with the Samaritans, and then he tried to bring in the Roman standards into Jerusalem, and there was almost a war over that. And so they're thinking, hey, but again, Pilate's, you know, we read several places in the gospel, he knew that they had delivered him, Jesus, out of envy. Pilate's like, why are you concerned about him stirring up the people? This is what you people do. You are insurrectionists. But, verse 6, he hears that Jesus is from Galilee, and once that's confirmed, oh, that's Herod's jurisdiction. Verse 7, Herod obviously probably in Jerusalem for the Passover, and so Pilate bundles Jesus off yet to another place to hear more accusations. I don't think we realize how many accusations we have against us. We will talk about this in a moment. Herod was glad to see Jesus. We can cover this section very quickly here. Now, probably a year and a half earlier, I don't know that he would have been too glad, because remember Herod Antipas, a vain, frivolous, corrupt, just basely lustful man, and those were his good qualities, okay? His other qualities were murderer, adulterer. This child of Herod was a wicked man, and so when he heard about what Jesus was doing, this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. This wasn't faith on his part or repentance. This was superstition, and he had wanted to see Jesus for a long time. He wanted to see a miracle. Pilate loved to be entertained. Herod loved to be entertained. And so when Jesus comes before him, verse 9, he asks him a lot of questions. Now, again, here, I don't think Pilate is saying, can you explain the nature of the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's free will? He's not asking those kinds of questions. I think he's probably, I hear about these miracles. How do you do them? Where does your power come from? Can you do some for us? Maybe there was some other things. And, of course, the Sanhedrin is standing there, as you can see in verse 10, or parts of the Sanhedrin. Jesus doesn't answer him a word. Now, this is interesting. I used to think it was just out of contempt that Jesus didn't answer, but I'm not sure that's the main point. Jesus did call this Herod a fox, but I think, again, the lesson here of the gospel this morning is that Jesus took our charges upon himself. He was not guilty of them. They were not his charges, but he became sin for us. And so he did not answer. He did not try to defend himself. He was the scapegoat, the victim. He was the surety who stood in our place to answer the charges that we legitimately have against us. He didn't answer anything because he was receiving and accepting our guilt and condemnation. And of course, here we are again, verse 10, matching verse 5, matching verse 2, accusation, accusation, accusation. They're vehemently accusing him. Now, we don't know what the specific charges are here, but they're probably more of that Jewish, he's subverting authority, just what we have seen. I hope you get the point. As we'll see in just a minute, you and I have got charges to answer for. And if Jesus, if you're not in him, and so he's answered God's charges for you and stood as your substitute and paid your ransom, you're watching in how they treat Jesus, how you're going to be treated when you stand before God. Accusation, accusation, but they're not going to be false, they're going to be true. Herod, when he didn't answer him anything, verse 11, Herod joins them. Now, whether Herod got up from his throne or whatever he sat on, but his men of war, probably the guard there, verse 11, they treat him with contempt. They mock him, basically have a mock coronation. They probably find an old royal robe. The word there, gorgeous, sometimes is translated purple, sometimes shining. But the point here is they were mocking him. Now, to me, this is one of the most, I don't know, knife in the gut things about this for Pilate, because he's in hell this morning. Here he is standing before the Son of God, and all he can do is laugh. All he can do is mock. Probably, maybe he thought Jesus was an idiot, a fool, a scammer, but all he can do is mock. Oh, may there not be anybody here this morning who, because of my feebleness, or is mocks. Hear the Son of God. See him standing as our surety and believe in him. Herod doesn't want to touch it, however, either. And so he sends him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod become friends. They had previously not been too friendly with each other. Why? Nobody really has any idea. It was probably something to do with jurisdictional issues, maybe the issue on Mount Gerizim when Pilate sent in troops, and this guy said he knew where the Ark of the Covenant was buried, and Pilate sent in troops and killed them all. Something like this, I'm sure. Maybe it was some personal beef they had, but they united around accusing and condemning and trying Jesus. Why was our Lord subject to this mistreatment? Why was he subject to all of these taunting accusations? You know, my conviction, as I have studied this section of Scripture over the years, is that nothing in here is accidental. Nothing in here is just thrown in for curiosity. Every bit of this is part of the gospel that we need to know. So let me just mention five things to you this morning. Why this is in here. Number one, you and I stand accused before God. Hebrews 9:27, look it up later. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive in our body for what we have done, whether good or evil. Do you want to know what your indictment is, what my indictment is? You can start with the Ten Commandments. Our hearts are filled with idols. We have had other loves before God. Some of you right now are in the grip of other loves. We have not worshiped God sincerely, wholeheartedly, with desire. We have not reverenced His name in creation and in redemption and in His Word. We've not kept the Lord's Day holy. And these are not just, I need to do better. But understand that sin is not a matter of, well, I need to do better. Every sin, the smallest sin, is an indictment. Because God created us upright, but man found out many inventions. And so here, as Jesus is standing in our place as our substitute, nothing accidental, nothing just thrown in haphazardly. One lesson that we must take from this, one truth, is that we stand condemned, accused before God for our sins. Of course, we spend a lot of our lives trying to forget this. And deceiving ourselves that there's not sin, there's not judgment. But if you're not honoring your parents right now, you've got an indictment against you. If you're leading a double life, if you've got a phone life, if you've got an internet life, if you've got a secret girlfriend, a secret boyfriend that you know your parents would not approve, you're breaking the fifth commandment, and you need to see it as God. There's an indictment. There's an accusation that is coming against you. Anybody in here ever hated anybody unjustly, treated anybody with contempt, not done due diligence to love one another and forgive? Anybody ever lusted? I mean, can you imagine the indictments that are going up before the throne of God by the minute in our sex-addicted land? Anybody in here ever not being content? I wish God would give me what I wanted. Wish I had His wife, wish I had her husband, wish I had their parents. I mean, again, we don't often talk like this, but we need to remember this even in the church, that if we don't appreciate the gravity of sin, we will never appreciate the beauty of Jesus taking our accusations upon Himself. And that's why we lose our first love. We lose our first love because we forget what He endured for us, that He took those accusations and that shame. And that's the second point. Jesus, not only do we have accusations against us, and we just cut off a tiny little piece of the iceberg, but secondly, Jesus stands, the Son of God, as our substitute. He stood in our place and was condemned and accused. Can you imagine His holy soul? I mean, even these accusations would have been enough to grieve Him. But He's also hearing the true accusations because He's being tried before the higher tribunal of His Father, the just judge. He's standing in our place, and He is becoming sin for us and being accused as a transgressor for our sake. Why? 1 John 4:17. So that you and I could have boldness in the day of judgment. He stood up to be accused so that we could stand up and be acquitted. He stood up to be accused so that we could stand up and be acquitted. I hope you love the gospel. Don't let the world suck it out of your brain. Don't let the world turn Jesus into a sentimental figure. These hard truths are so vital because they are what feed true, legitimate love and service to Christ. Now, there's a warning here that I have to give this morning to any cold, calloused consciences. As I said a moment ago, you know, they're hustling Jesus off, first to Pilate, Then he goes into the praetorium where Pilate held his daily hearings. They hustle him off to Herod. They hustle him back off to Pilate. There's going to be more here with Pilate in the next section. Look at how our doom would be sealed had Jesus Christ not taken it. Now again here, if your conscience condemns you this morning, if your conscience says nothing, I feel nothing. Well, I can't quicken you. Only the Holy Ghost can give you a new heart. But understand, you're looking in the accusations against Jesus a picture of the accusations that will one day be brought against you, and you will have no answer. You will have no excuse. There will be nobody to plead for you. But fourthly, if your conscience is screaming for relief and you know, yes, I do have indictments against me, I know that my sins cry out against Almighty God. You don't even know how to describe how I feel when my conscience is condemning me for things I've done in the past, things I'm doing now, fear of what I might do in the future. There is no peace. I can barely sleep because I just feel racked with guilt. Enfold yourself in the accused one. Enfold yourself in Christ. Believe in Him. Trust in Him that He took all of your accusations, the true ones, the ones nobody else knows about, the secret sins for which we pray to be delivered and which we that just hound us and plague us and torment us. That is the relief. That is the remedy. It's not ritual. It's not work. It's not resolution. It's not, I'll try more tomorrow. Go and make your peace with Jesus. Go and let Him take your case before the Father, and you will be declared innocent. As the Apostle says in Colossians 1, that in Christ the believer is holy. He doesn't have any spot. He doesn't have any charges to answer because Jesus answered every one of them and took our condemnation upon Himself. That's the remedy. I warn you, if your conscience is callous, which it does, you can kill your conscience and send it off into the corner by continued willful sinning. That's not a good way to silence your conscience. The only way to really silence is that God has to be satisfied. His justice has to be satisfied. And then that's the key that unlocks the prison door and conscience is able to be at rest. Now lastly, I speak to those of you this morning who know and love the Lord Jesus. Jesus was mistreated like this because He wanted you to be joyful. He wanted you to go through life by believing in Him. I'm not under condemnation. I'm not spending my whole life trying to make up. Maybe you got a real checkered past. Maybe you got a real checkered present. Jesus doesn't want us to move through life trying to make up for what we've done. Well, you know, if I do, and that's how sinners do. We think, you know, okay, well, if I can get my scales to balance, okay, or if I can get the good one just a little higher than the bad one, I'll have a leg to stand on. But Jesus didn't want to give you a leg to stand on. He wanted to give you a not guilty certificate. Okay, He wanted to give you no condemnation. In me, you are clean. In me, there are no accusations or charges outstanding because I have paid every one of them. Growing up, I can remember hearing this, you know, a movie of your life is going to play when you stand before God. Of course, for most of us, that'd be the worst movie there ever was. I mean, who'd want to watch that? But again, I don't think that's what it's going to be like. Because the believers going to heaven is going to be an acquittal ceremony. It's going to be a justification celebration. It's going to be a not guilty declaration. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I accept all of your works and I forgive all of your sins because of the Son of God who took your accusations upon Himself. And where's that Where does that lead then, the believer? Boldness in the day of judgment, boldness now. Men can accuse us of all kinds of things, but remember, the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. Revelation 12:17, the evil one who, like he did with Job, used to accuse the saints. There's no accusation for the believer who's in Christ. We're washed in the blood. Jesus has answered every charge in full. And there's no condemnation. Now that's what our age needs to hear, doesn't it? Okay? Because everybody's blaming everybody for everything else. Group victimization, group blaming, group vengeance, group payback. See, this is sinners. This is sinners already scurrying around in the outpost of hell, trying to find some way to vindicate themselves and blame others. And the only thing that breaks that, the only thing that kills that group guilt, Marxist garbage lie, is a firm, unwavering understanding and proclamation and living of the gospel of Christ crucified, justice satisfied, sin paid for in full, and there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And then you're not likely to be manipulated, okay, by the preachers of group envy and group guilt, and you're responsible for something that was done hundreds of years ago. Hogwash. It's all a lie. But there's more. When we know what Jesus has done for us, here's boldness in prayer. Some of us have talked over the years, and I don't feel like, you know, God hears me, and I just, why would He? And again here, you're right, with respect just to you and me, he wouldn't hear me. There's no reason He'd hear me, and there's no reason He'd hear you. But see, when we bring forward the innocent one, when we bring forward the one who became sin for us and then buried all of our sins in the bottom of the sea by satisfying the righteous judgment of God, our Heavenly Father, He's not, you know, as He listens to our, well, you know, I hadn't heard anything good from you this morning. I won't listen to you anymore. Why? No. He looks at us, hey, child, come. Do you think I'm more willing for you to come than you are to come. I'm more willing to hear an answer than you are to ask. You have no idea, says the Father, how satisfied I am with you, because I am satisfied with my Son. Don't you know that's why I raised Him from the dead? Because that resurrection, remember Romans 4:25, He was raised for our justification. What's the connection? Oh, when He was raised, it was the Father's public testimony. There's nothing left to be paid. There are no sins left unatoned for. Everything has been done. Those who look to my Son are righteous. Talk about boldness in prayer. Talk about joy in prayer. It's all Christ. There's no accusations. Do we need to confess our sins? Sure. But again, we don't confess them like, Father, I did that again, and I'll try to do better tomorrow. He didn't want to hear about your better tomorrows. He wants to hear about Jesus' perfect yesterday. So make sure you bring that forward, the righteousness of Christ and His intercession, and that will give you boldness and joy and confidence in prayer. When you face death, the sting is removed. Again, a lot of what we're seeing in our land is that we, as believers, have a hard time appreciating how much unbelief is plagued by the fear of death. Hebrews 2:14, remember that Jesus came to free those from Satan who all their life were subject to death, subject to the fear of death, and they were enslaved to it. Christians are not afraid. Don't be afraid. If you get sick and die, that's more of Christ. Again, none of us, well, I'm not afraid of dying, it's how I'm going to get there. Well, don't worry about that. That's in God's hands, okay? But the point here is the sting has been pulled. For us, death is an entrance into joy and happiness, hope in this life. All of this coming because not guilty, because Jesus bore our condemnation, hope in life. Why? God's smiling at you. I leave you with this morning. Over the years, I think I've thought this way at times. I've talked to many of you, and there's been a lot of this back and forth on this. We're not real sure sometimes that everything's okay with God. And it's just, it unsettles us. We look at our circumstances. One way that we can overcome that is that we take seriously a passage like Luke 23, 1 through 12, that Jesus received all of our accusations, and before the throne of God, he took all of the true accusations for our sins. God's smiling at you. If you're in Christ, God has made you a promise of mercy, and you're forgiven. Now, that does something to the Christian. It doesn't say, great, hallelujah, I can go drink all I want. I can go smoke all I want. I can go do whatever I want. God's smiling at me. No. For the Christian, that sense that God is smiling at me, that leads to what? I want to serve. I want to know this God. I want to know Christ who surpasses knowledge. I want to strive for the prize of the upward call of God. Or maybe just to bring it real simple, I just want to please Jesus on Monday because he's done such great things for me. And I'm not under the accusation. I'm not under the indictment of God because Jesus took my indictment. He took my accusation. He answered it in full. I want to devote myself to the service and the praise of my great God and Savior. Last Sunday night, I was talking to one of you, and you mentioned somebody who had preached here not long ago and said that whenever you heard or listened to them, that you just got this sense of love for Christ and just thankfulness for him. I want that to be true of every one of you. I don't care what your political views are. I don't care your assessment of current events. I don't care what you think about doctors or medicine or space travel or aliens on the backside of Mars, okay? What unites and what gives the church its profound purpose and existence is that everyone who names the name of Christ is growing in regard for him, esteem for what he has done, thankfulness that he bore our judgment and our accusations here specifically. And I just want to know him. I want to serve him. If this other brother, this other sister's got something to teach me about Christ and how I can serve him and know him better, I'm all ears. I want to hear. We're all brethren, and we serve this glorious Christ who, even though he was the eternal Son of God, he descended to this low level to stand there as a criminal and to receive our accusations so that you and I could go free, that we would have no condemnation, that we would be joyful, that we would be different. We wouldn't walk around negative and hopeless and despondent and angry, but we would walk around as those whom God has smiled at to give us this indescribable gift of everlasting life through his Son. And I most sincerely pray that we grow in love for Christ. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we do ask that you would impress upon us the glory of this low spot in the narrative, that as bad as it was, it has raised us up so high, even to be the forgiven, justified, innocent sons and daughters of the great King. We bless you for this. We pray that you would help us to grow in esteem for our Savior. Thank you for preaching to us this morning that your blood is our cleansing and that you are our surety and our substitute and even became a condemned transgressor for us so that we may stand without spot, without blame before God. Lord, may these things materially change and improve our attitudes, our outlook, increase our hope, increase our boldness, increase our love so that we may know and adore our Savior. May we be known as fathers, as those who love Christ in our homes. And yes, we speak his word and we teach his doctrines, but behind that is commitment, personal, joyful commitment to the Lord Jesus, and mothers and wives as well, as we guard our homes and children as we're growing up and hearing these truths. Please quicken our hearts because we can't receive them on our natural hearts. The natural man doesn't receive these things. They're of no interest. Lord, we pray that you would work in our children according to your promise, that they would be more devoted and passionate about these truths than we have been. Thank you for your kindness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.